Good morning again. Today we're continuing through the book of Revelation, and as we continue on through, before we do, let's open up our service in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us together this morning, for providing the sun, and for everything that you do for us, the many blessings that we know and we see, and the blessings that we haven't been able to comprehend just yet. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that I have this morning to open up your word. I pray that anything that is of you would impress first upon my heart and then upon those who hear it. And those things that are not of you would fall away. Lord, also please, as we have fellowship later on, that we would have blessed time, that we would get to know one another better, and that as we get to know one another better, we would know how we can serve them and how we can demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus more in their lives. I pray that through all things you would be glorified. In the precious and peerless name of the Lord Jesus, thanks. Amen. Thanks, Derek. Perfect. So today, we're continuing on through the book of Revelation, as I mentioned earlier. Last week, as we went through Smyrna, the week before in Ephesus, and this morning, we'll be going on through Pergamum, or Pergamos. Just get everything out of the way. And could I get you to open up your Bibles to Revelation 2, 12 to 17, and I'll read through the passage, and then we'll go right into it. And to the angel of the Lord in Pergamos write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Previously, through Ephesus and Smyrna, we had a couple of different churches that had been addressed. One that had left its first love, and one that was facing intense persecution due to the pressure placed upon it by the pressure to worship Caesar as opposed to worshiping the Lord. This church was reminded not to be afraid, as we heard this morning also in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord was going to provide for himself, that he was going to work through it, and that he was sovereign over all circumstances. Also in this church, there was likely a portion of congregants that didn't have a regenerated heart. But this is something that was not just written to the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, but it's written to each one of us. As we see through each one of these passages, the Lord addresses the angel or the specific messenger or the particular ministers, as we could say, those at those churches, so that everyone who is listening, everyone who has an ear to hear, in our time, in the time that this was written and in the time to come, would apply this to their own lives. In our particular church, Pergamos, this church is located in Asia Minor, and this church, or Pergamos, I should say, was said to be a place where parchment was first used. It was a particularly learned institution where there was a library that had over 200,000 volumes. It rivaled the great library in Alexandria down in Egypt, and was given at one point by Ptolemy to Cleopatra as a wedding present. He said, here's all this learning. If you're going to marry me, you can have this wedding present. It was somewhere that wisdom was supposed to be highly valued. The city itself means a citadel or a high tower, or thoroughly married. These could apply to a couple of things. One in particular, the city overlooked a valley. It was built on a hill, and it dominated that valley, so it could be aptly named as a citadel because of its location. Or it could also have been thoroughly married because of the way that the people were thoroughly entrenched in their idolatrous practices and thoroughly entrenched in the way that they would act. It was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia the Less. As I mentioned before, noted for its culture and education, and being an extremely religious city. There were a number of temples located in this city to different pagan gods like Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and Zeus. But it had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperors. As we discussed last week, Smyrna had been one of the churches that had presented itself as a candidate to be the location for a church to Caesar, that they had offered up themselves as, we're going to build you this mighty temple, and they had won that privilege. But before they had even won that privilege, this church here in Pergamos had erected three different temples to three different Roman emperors. It was highly noted as an entrenched city for the worship and idolatry of the Roman Caesars. It also was known as a center for the worship of another deity or another god named Asclepius. Asclepius was a serpent and was supposed to represent healing, as there is a little bit of a debate back and forth between different individuals as to what the symbol on some paramedic vehicles is, whether it's the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, and representing what we see in the time of Moses when the children of Israel would look on the serpent and live, those that had been bit, or whether it would represent this god, this Asclepius, who, if the serpents crawled on over you, you were supposed to have been touched by this god. Many people would come from throughout the Roman Empire to be healed in Pergamos because of this deity that they thought was there. They would have a location in the temple where many serpents would be, and you would be asked to go down and to fall asleep. And as you went and you fell asleep, if the serpents came and they crawled or slithered over top of you, you were supposed to have been touched by this deity, and then you would go on up, and the priests of this deity would tell you what was wrong with you, and they would offer sacrifices and potentially, in their pagan way, offer up some way to have healing. But as we know, there was no power in these deities. There was no power outside of that of the Lord. And so the bringing in of people from around the Roman Empire to this place represented an excellent opportunity for the children of Christ, for those who had come to know him, to witness to those from throughout the Roman Empire as they would come and they would seek healing, and then they would go back to their own homes. This opportunity was being clouded because of what was going on at the time here, because of what was happening in this church, and how they were compromising and becoming part, looking more like the world that it was they were supposed to be witnessing against. In verse 12, also at this time, there was the same kind of persecution that we saw in Smyrna, the same demand from the Roman Empire to say Caesar is Lord was going on here in Pergamos. But as we'll find out later on, those who were attending the church here and those who knew the Lord, they recognized what it was that they had to do, and they recognized that there was only one Lord and that Jesus was Lord. So as we continue through the text, in verse 12, we see the title that Jesus uses as he addresses the congregation. He describes this situation, and he also says, "He who has the sharp two-edged sword." The sharp two-edged sword is something that we have seen before. We've seen it before in Revelation, and we've seen it in the Old and the New Testament. In Revelation 1:16, it is a title used of Christ and a description of his appearance. Many of the other things that we see throughout the address to the different churches, the seven stars, or the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, Jesus will draw upon these titles to draw the church to specific teaching or specific elements that are important for their lives. And with that, I believe that we can apply to ourselves some of those things that are referenced here. In Isaiah 49, Isaiah is divinely inspired to write about the coming of the Messiah. He writes about how the Messiah will come and how his coming was intended from before the very existence of either Isaiah or from the existence of the Messiah. In verse 2, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Going throughout this text in Isaiah 49, in spite of the efforts of the Messiah, the people of Israel go on to reject him. And Isaiah, divinely inspired, writes that potentially the labors of this Messiah had been in vain. But we know that is not the case. As we're giving a glimpse into further the discussion between God's gift to mankind, how it's just too small for the children of Israel, how it has to go on out into the world and go on out to the Gentiles, and we know this is the case. Later on in the passage, God lets us know through Isaiah that he will preserve his people and he will use them to restore the earth, to set the prisoners free and shine light to those who are in darkness. As we can apply this to the situation here in Pergamos, we know that what God was addressing was not just to the Jews. We know that it wasn't just to them, that those in Israel, the apostles, had gone on out to Asia Minor, and they were witnessing now, and they had an opportunity to go into the world and to further present the gospel to the Gentiles, that they could then restore those who were coming for healing, those who were coming to be healed by this serpent God, could see that they actually were in need of a divine healing in their hearts. And as they were healed in their hearts, they would become members of a family of God, and they would become eternally healed in a way that they would never have expected. In closing, in Isaiah 49, God reminds his children that he hasn't forgotten them, and that we are inscribed on the palms of his hands. That can be particularly applied to our own lives and to those here in Pergamos, because they were facing intense persecution. And oftentimes when we face persecution, we can feel that we are forgotten, that we've gone through so much trial and difficulties, and in spite of going through all these trials and difficulties, God has not revealed himself to us. He has not said, "Oh, don't worry, I'm right there alongside you." But we can draw from this passage in Isaiah and from our own knowledge and our own relationships with the Lord that he is with us and he is sovereign over all these situations. Ultimately, God lets us know that he will stand with us and turn the tables against those who are against us, that he has power over his children, and that those who are coming against them, he will himself fight against, and that he will fight against those who oppress us, so that in our persecutions, not only will the tables be turned so that we are no longer being oppressed, but that those who are oppressing us will face his judgment. In Hebrews 4:12, the writer is providing a discussion that I believe will more thoroughly go into his title. In Hebrews 4, it says, in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and sharper, active, than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In this chapter in Hebrews, the writer is providing a discussion of the pursuit of the heavenly rest. Earlier on in the chapter, we see that many of the children of Israel had come out of the world, symbolized by their time coming out of Egypt. They had been called out of Egypt, but that they had entered into the wilderness. And as they were entering into the wilderness, before they came to Israel or Palestine, where was supposed to be their rest, they had perished. They did not live worthy of the rest that they had been led to during the time between their travels, between coming out of Egypt, and between the rest. They had instead rebelled against the Lord, and God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. Rest comes when we are in heaven, dear brothers and sisters, but it's not yet We have to continue to be faithful to our Lord and our calling. As such, we are reminded not to give in to those same things that caused the children of Israel to fall in the wilderness. The rebellion against God's authority and the sexual immorality that they fell into. The word of God proceeds from God's mouth and speaks to each one of us as it has spoken to those before. It speaks to the heart and has consequences when not heeded. Apart from the example of the children of Israel, there are examples that we can apply into our own lives. Later on in this passage, in particular, we can see that God says that he will come and that he will himself fight against them, and he will do this with the sword of his mouth. We have an example of this in the book of Acts, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had come before the Lord, and they had said, "We're going to give you an offering," but they held back what they had, the half of it, instead of giving up the whole. And it was well within their right to say, "We're just going to give half," but instead they were only halfway there. They gave in and they said, "I'm going to give you this, Lord," but in reality they weren't giving what they had said they would give. In our own lives, I wonder sometimes if I apply this and I say, "Lord, be Lord of my life, but I don't give you my whole life. I am not willing to surrender in certain areas. I'm not willing to give up those things, and instead I keep the half to myself. And as I keep the half to myself, how is it that I am different from Ananias and Sapphira?" We know that God says that he will fight against them with his own sword and the sword of his mouth, and his sword did fight against Ananias and Sapphira, and it was demanded of them at that time, and he removed them from the congregation. He took their lives at that moment in a way that many of us won't understand until we come into his presence and we come into perfection. This passage in Hebrews closes with an exhortation to hold fast to our confession of Jesus as our Lord, and remember that he is our eternal high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. As such, we can come boldly to him in our times of need, knowing that he will be there for us. As we saw previously in Smyrna, there are going to be times of testings and temptations where we don't necessarily feel as though we have everything that we need, but we know that our great high priest is there for us and that he will be there in those times of need. That even though he is going to come and he is going to fight against those who are sinning with the sword of his mouth, and that he will divide, that he sympathizes in our weaknesses. He doesn't long for bringing judgment against those who love him, but instead longs to change our hearts so that we are more like him. He chastens those whom he loves. He does not take their lives, as we see with Ananias and Sapphira. Moving along into verse 13. In verse 13, we see a couple of things: the works, Satan's throne, holding fast Jesus' name, and an individual named Antipas. Once again, in this church, we don't know for certain as to what the works of the Christians were. We don't know for certain as to what they were doing or what was going on, but we can apply from what we see in Scripture that in all likelihood they were demonstrating a love for one another, compassion on those who had need in their communities, to especially the widows and the orphans, and making more disciples of Christ, the specific commandments that were given in our Scriptures. One element of particular contention in this passage is, why is Pergamos where Satan's throne is? This could be for a number of different reasons. It could be because Pergamos was the center of satanic power due to the presence of strong pagan religions. It could be because it was the political center of worship demanding Roman government, as the Roman emperors were insisting that everyone would come and they would say, "Caesar is Lord," instead of "Jesus is Lord," and this was the power base there. But regardless as to these reasons, it is likely that we can take this into our own lives and that we can recognize that Satan is the god of this world, that he is active. He's active not only in Pergamos, he's active in Vancouver, he'll be active elsewhere, and that will continue to happen until the second coming of Christ. There are pagan religions abounding. There are other faiths going on. Worship is demanded in many different ways, and our time is consumed by many different things. in our own lives right now. There doesn't necessarily have to be another temple that is demanding or another active element, but we know that Satan is alive in this world. We know that he is working, and his throne is here. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that where we are in our lives, we can very easily see that Satan is active in the world, that there is evil abounding. So let's not forget that he is active. As we discussed previously, holding fast unto Jesus' name was because of the fact that they were not denying him when they were told to. When they would go into Caesar's temple and they were told to say, "Caesar is Lord," in order to get a document to prove that they had said, "Caesar is Lord," and then they could do business and go on with their days and their lives. Instead, they would say that Jesus is Lord. And because of this, they weren't allowed to do business, or they weren't allowed to actively function in the way that they had previously. They were willing to accept persecution for the sake of Jesus' name. But this was not what they were being corrected for. This is something that they were being praised for. And it leads on into the specific teachings that we see in verse 14. As we close up in verse 13, we see that Antipas was a faithful Christian who was killed for his faith. We don't know very much about Antipas. There's much speculation as to who this person was and what had happened. In all likelihood, he was standing up for his faith, and in standing up for his faith, he was counted worthy to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. And his name is written in Revelation. There are not many names that are written apart from that of our Lord. There isn't much we know about a lot of Christians throughout this time frame. But what a wonderful testimony that he was worthy to be written, not only in the Lamb's Book of Life, but in Revelation, for us to recognize that he was loved by his Lord. And as he was loved by his Lord, he was not only called out of the darkness and the Satan's throne, but into his very presence. In verse 14, we see a couple of different passages are referenced. In 14, we are seeing Balak and Balaam and a particular doctrine that was going on at this time that the Lord had to have rooted out from his church. In Numbers, we recognize that Balak was the son of Zippor, the king of Moab. He was afraid of the children of Israel, and as Israel had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, Balak had sent men, nobles, to Balaam in order to have him curse Israel. Balaam was a prophet of the time, and archaeology will attest to the fact that he was well recognized throughout the ancient world, that Balaam and his prophecies were known. Many people throughout the ancient world would go to Balaam, whether they were worshippers of one deity or another, in order to have him speak into their lives and be prophetic. He was a prophet for hire, but he recognized in himself that he was a mouthpiece of God. He had a strong reputation for his prophecies coming true because he knew that he could only speak what God had given to him to speak. In Numbers, in the passages that we reference from 22 to 25, sorry, you don't have to turn to it. He asked God when these particular individuals came to him as to what he should do. God told him not to go, and that you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam turned and he went to those nobles who had come, and he said to them, "I'm not going to go with you because God is with these people, and he's told me that I can't go with you." But Balak sent more princes who were more highly thought of, and he offered another offering on up to Balaam, and he said, "Balaam, come with me and curse the children of Israel." And Balaam went and consulted God for a second opinion, even though he still recognized that no matter how much he was paid and no matter what was given to him, he couldn't say anything apart from what the Lord laid on his heart. He still was willing to say to God that I'd like to go do this, so would you please let me go? And God communicates with Balaam again in a way that I don't believe many of us will understand until we come into his presence, and lets him know that he can go, but that he'll only be able to speak the words that God put in his mouth. Immediately, Balaam gets on a donkey and goes to curse Israel for Balak. Instead of recognizing God's original word to him that Israel was to be blessed only and that he wasn't to go, he says to Balak, "I'm going to come," instead of telling him at that time and saying, "I'm only going to come bless Israel, so if you want me to come bless Israel, then I'll come with you." And being truthful and honest, not only in his hire, but to himself, he goes, and God comes and confronts him as he's traveling on his donkey. And God's very present comes to kill him in a way reminiscent of Ananias and Sapphira. But the donkey's eyes are open, and she saves Balaam's life. Then her mouth is opened, and she tells Balaam as to what it was that is happening to him. In verses 34 and 35 of the chapter, Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. He goes on to deliver four prophecies that bless Israel, some of the most beautiful words and some of the most prophetic words leading on up to the Messiah in this book of Numbers. And God demonstrates through this how he is unchanging and will not compromise on his word. Balaam is a particular interesting story because of the fact that he tells God, or he asks God, like I said, for a second opinion. In my own life and in our own lives, when we're clearly told by God, or we see in God's word as to how we should or shouldn't be acting, do we go to him and do we say, could we get a second opinion on that? Could we go our own way? Is it possible that I can do it myself? That I can open up my own direction and that you'll bless it anyway? But I believe God is very clear in his text. He's very clear in who he is. He is never changing. That he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we are looking for clear guidance, we should be looking to him for what he says as opposed to what we would like him to say. The doctrines of Balaam are three particular things that I believe can be applied in our own situation, and we're definitely being applied to the children in Pergamos. The first of those, as I mentioned previously, was preaching for hire. It is evident that Balaam knew what he should or shouldn't be saying, but he went ahead and he did it anyway. And when we preach, teach, or minister God's word, no selfish desire or profit should be on our hearts. There shouldn't be a desire for us to have anything except to give glory to the Lord. If we are directing anything away from the Lord, then it is not giving glory to him, and ultimately I believe that there will be no blessing for that. When I am removed from this stage and all the glory goes to the Lord, then it is one thing that will point others to Christ as opposed to pointing others to me. If people are pointed towards Mac, or they're pointed towards Andrew, or they're pointed towards Bill because of different things that are said by us or different ways, and they become followers of us as opposed to followers of the Lord, we have not done our job. We have not pointed others to Christ. Christ is within us, and he should become evident in everything that we do and say. Instead of allowing God to speak his word through us, when I preach for hire, I become ensnared by the prophet and the word that potentially others want to hear. When I am up on this pulpit and I'm told, "Mac, we don't want you to say anything against this, 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 or this," instead of reaching into God's word and preaching something that is truth, I become a prophet for hire who is only preaching what people want to hear. By the way, that doesn't happen here at Parkcrest, as far as I'm aware. My audience becomes my source of income and will dictate the truth that I speak or don't speak. And if we minister into people's lives in a way that they want to hear as opposed to what they need to hear from God, we are not allowing the glory to go for him, to go to him. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in Acts, we see a couple of passages that relate specifically to the next two things in eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 15, which I believe was a previous slide, it says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been strangled to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Eating food sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul opens on up with a discourse on what the children of Israel did when they came on out through the wilderness, once again as referenced earlier in Hebrews. God was not pleased with their idolatry, and he wasn't pleased with the idolatry that was going on at Pergamos, and I don't believe he's pleased with idolatry going on in North America. As we did earlier this morning, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we bring ourselves together in communion with one another and the body and blood of Christ. As we take the bread, we express our unity with one another and our unity with Christ. And if we do this, we can't partake also with idols. When we partake in things offered to idols, we make ourselves in communion with those who offer the idols and with the idols and demons who are being offered to. We cannot be in communion with God and communion with demons at the same time. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Paul rightly declares that there is no power in idols or in the food offered to them, but goes on to exhort the believer to recognize that whatever we do for ourselves is between us and the Lord. However, when we do things around other people, we can naturally become a stumbling block to that person. Don't worry about what is your own feeling or your preference on this matter, but the feelings and preferences of others whom you are with is one thing that is critical to us and was critical to the children who were in Pergamos, those who were reaching out to these people who were coming for healing. When I am living my life and I'm demonstrating to others that there is no difference between me as a follower of Christ and being a follower of a demon or a follower of some other pagan religion, I'm not being a good minister or an example for him. And if I'm not being a minister or example for him, I am losing my opportunity to allow for that person to have a witness and a testimony that is of Christ, that they may have salvation. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a ongoing reference to what committing sexual immorality did for the children of Israel and what it does for us in our own days and what it did for the children in Pergamos, those who were followers of Christ then. After opening this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, we see a discussion of not suing other brethren, but then Paul goes on in verse 12 to say, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." We are reminded through this passage that our bodies are for the Lord and that the Lord is to reign over our body. If Christ is Lord of our lives, the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us and Christ is in us. How then can we take Christ and make him commit sexual morality with us? He can't sin. God cannot sin. It is us only, but we're dragging him through the mud. We're dragging him into places that he would never want to be. Of all the sins that we can commit, sexual morality is a sin against our own body. Verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Sexual morality is one thing, dear brothers and sister, that it doesn't leave you. There are many sins, whether it is a little theft or some other elements in our lives that we will commit. But these things, when you reach on out and you take or you enter into relationships that are not of the Lord, they don't go out of your life. They are things that continue to doggedly haunt you through the rest of your days. And they are things that will come on up at times that people will never want them to. I remember a story of a preacher who would always, when he came on up to the pulpit, he would say, "My greatest struggles and battles are with those things that I have seen and done in my life." And those things would only come on up to haunt him at the time that he was reaching on out to try and speak to God's people. That he would be trying to witness to those whom he cared for and whom he loved, and that was being brought back against him. We know that this sin is forgiven, dear brothers and sisters, but as it is applied to our own lives in this, as we commit this sin potentially, it is something that we will never be able to fully pull out of our lives. We can pray for the Lord to remove these things, but it is a sin against us, and it prevents our testimony from being with the Lord. It prevents the glory from going to God at the time that we are in these relationships. Others will look at us, as they also see with the previous reference to having food offered to idols, and they will see glory going to this person as opposed to glory going to the Lord and pointed in the right direction. Dear brothers and sisters, please, if anything is clear from the Lord in this passage, please apply that one to your life, to abstain from sexual immorality. And moving on to verse 15. In verse 15, we see a discussion of a group of people who not an awful lot is known about. They are referenced many times in Revelation. They are connected as well with the Gnostics. And there are three or four different things that people will discuss about them. In this verse, we find out that there were followers of the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos, and that God particularly hated this doctrine. As I mentioned before, not much is known about them, but some scholars believed that they were followers of Nicholas, one of the seven ordained deacons, but we don't know very much to have to prove this, and that ultimately what they did is they would allow their followers to have lives of unrestrained indulgences, where they would be living to gratify themselves, and that they would be free to commit whatever sin they wanted because they were under grace. They also believed that the Nicolaitans could have been reformers to Christianity who saw themselves as those who weren't destroying it, but that they were making it better for the next generation, that they were finding a better version of Christ in their own teachings. Alternatively, as I mentioned before, they were associated with the Gnostics and departed from the correct doctrines in scriptures. They instead taught their followers that they could be indifferent with the way that they lived their lives, and they could go through life seeking whatever they wanted to do. However, the title, the Nikolaos, which literally means to conquer the people, is potentially what it was that the Nicolaitans are actually known for. That the two words combined, Niko, which is, like I said, conquer, and Laos, the people, was to set up a division within the church outside of what God intended. That instead of having a single royal priesthood under God, they would establish layers of authority within the church where the people could only approach God through those who were in authority. God specifically established roles and officers for members of the church, that there would be elders and deacons and pastors, people who would be in specific roles and living out their spiritual gifts, but he never established a system whereby the people would be under one authority or they would be under a particular set of leaders. In fact, Paul goes through his Christian walk and describes himself the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and the chief of sinners as he continues. The further along in our walk, the more convicted we are of how unworthy we are in God's presence, that we shouldn't be looking to build ourselves up or establish ourselves over top of one another, but that instead we should be putting ourselves in a place where we are humble before the Lord and recognizing that it is only by his grace we can be saved. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit hate this doctrine, or the doctrines beforehand, because it is apparent that God abhorred all elements of this, whether it be living lives freely because he felt that, because you feel that you are under grace, or establishing yourself as an intermediary between God and other Christians. Whether it was in any of these ways, God would not have it in his church. Sin is something that God will not stand for, and is something he will not allow to continue, as we saw with Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 16, we see that the children, or the Christians in the church, are told that they should repent, and metanoia is the particular word used in this context. This word not only symbolizes a deep inner turning, a sorrowful response that can be given, but it also is a military command. It is a military command that would mean to about face or do a 180-degree turn. That what God is saying here to those who were listening and to us is that if we are exposed, or that if we are following any of these things, turn around, go the other direction, dear brothers and sisters. Return to the way that you know, as opposed to this direction that is not of me. Jesus says that he will fight against those who do not do this with the sword of his mouth. And as we've seen earlier on and in a further number of passages, we see that this is God's righteous judgment, discerning our hearts and seeking out equity for the meek, slaying the wicked, and doing this through his word by the breath of his lips. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we see that God will ultimately consume the devil with his word in the same way that he will consume those who are sinning against him. In Revelation 19, we see the ultimate fulfillment of these verses, the second coming of Christ in power and glory, and the judgment that comes from the word of God against the nations. In closing, there are a number of different elements in this final verse that are important for us to take and to be encouraged by. We can see that to overcome is to repent from these ways, or to not follow them at all in the first place. That he who is facing this, and to turn around from it and to repent, metanoia, as we mentioned earlier, would be an overcomer. Or those who abstain and they stay away from these things in the first place, they would also be an overcomer, to not follow in the doctrines of Balaam. The hidden manna that is referenced here is something more precious and satisfying than the food sacrificed to the idols. It is a communion offered between us and God that is not possible when we are sharing our communion with others. God's perfect provision. If we look into Scripture, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they had nothing else except manna that was offered on up to them, and it was enough. And God is enough for us. He will be and he will provide enough. It is a Jewish reference, and it ties together with the white stone, which is a Greek reference, and ultimately the new name, which is a Christian reference to bring all the elements, the Jews and the Gentiles, into finality. The white stone has been explained in many different ways. It is a token of acquittal in a legal case, a symbol of victory in an athletic contest, and as an expression of welcome to a guest from his host. I think that all these things can be applied to us as we see Christ reaching on out to us, that he has given us a white stone of acquittal, that we no longer have to worry about being faced in judgment when we are a follower of his. When we take a look at the context that this was given, it would also be given in times when the children of Israel, or the Christians, or others were in a gladiatorial combat. They would be handed a white stone, and this white stone would symbolize that they were no longer having to go to combat anymore. They would no longer have to go and fight, but instead they would be able to live the rest of their days in peace. It was also given as a symbol of victory in athletic contest, and that athlete would be provided for by the government for the rest of his time, For the rest of the time that he was alive, wherever he went, he would be recognized as someone who was under the protection and under the provision of the government, and he could have whatever it was that he needed, and he would be provided for as we are provided for. And as a welcome guest to his host, welcome to a guest from his host, as all these things are pulled together, we are offered on up. White stone is a symbol of our victory over sin, that we no longer have to worry about the struggles here in the world. We are given it as a symbol of triumph in the athletic contest that we'll be provided for through the rest of our time, and as a welcome to us when we go to our eternal home, which is in heaven, that it is our gift. And on this stone, there will be a new name. This is indicative of the new name that Christ has in Revelation 19. And in this, we see that as Christ comes and overcomes the world, he is coming with a name that only he knows. This appears to be a symbolic of acceptance of the believer into God's presence. And it also could potentially represent our own name, a name that was given to us by God before the foundation of the world, a representation of his love for us, that my name is not necessarily what I believe it is or what is written on my birth certificate, but that my God loved me and he has a name for me that I will only find out one day when I receive this white stone. What a wonderful thought that as loved ones may potentially have names for each other that mean something special between the two of them, there is a name that we will have one day that means something special between us and the Lord, that he had it for us, that he has a name, Overcomer, or the one who was able to address this situation, the one who has mercy, the one who had love, the one who had grace. And these are the stones that will be known for each one of us as we live out those things in our lives that he knew from the foundation of the world. What a glorious moment when we enter into his presence and we receive our new names. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you that you have given to us a clear guidance as to what it is that we should be looking to avoid in our lives, for those things that you hate and those things that are not of you, that we would know, Lord, how it is that we can live our lives that would be glorifying to you instead of glorifying to ourselves, that we can point others to you, that your salvation would come to the Gentiles and to the Jews and to each one would be given the opportunity to enter into your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you would apply this to my heart and to those who hear, and that through all things you would be glorified. In the precious and peerless name of the Lord Jesus, I give you thanks. Amen.